Ecclesiastes 7. Let's come to verse 15. Actually, we talked some about verse 15 last week. Solomon writes and says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prospers or who prolongs life in his wickedness. So you've got the just that die young and the wicked that live to a ripe old age. And it doesn't seem like they ever have any trouble. They're wealthy and just doing great. No problem. So we talked some about that last week. And the fact that God is long-suffering with the wicked, which somewhere along the line includes all of us. And that sometimes he takes young, righteous men and women out of the way to keep them from the evil that is coming. And I had a passage from a book by William Law that I wanted to share with you. It kind of illustrates this point. The book is called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And as usual, I'm not endorsing, you know, everything that William Law said or wrote. I don't know everything he said and wrote. But I heard this quoted, and it was pretty good. It's a rather lengthy section, and I'll stop even before it gets done. It's still somewhat lengthy. He uses fictional characters to illustrate the points that he's making. And this one is about facing death and either in young age or old age. And the thoughts that hit this one particular man. His name is Penitens, which is like being penitent, you know. So these names he comes up with are kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. They're illustrative of the person themselves. So it says, Penitens was a busy, notable tradesman and very prosperous in his dealings, but died in the 35th year of his age. A little before his death, when the doctors had given him over, some of his neighbors came one evening to see him, at which time he spake thus to them, I see, my friends, the tender concern you have for me, by the grief that appears in your countenances. And I know the thoughts that you have now about me. You think how melancholy a case it is to see so young a man and in such flourishing business delivered up to death. And perhaps, had I visited any of you in my condition, I should have had the same thoughts of you. But now, my friends, my thoughts are no more like your thoughts than my condition is like yours. It is no trouble to me now to think that I am to die young or before I have raised an estate. These things are now sunk into such mere nothings that I have no name little enough to call them by. For if in a few days or hours I am to leave this carcass to be buried in the earth and to find myself either forever happy in the favor of God or eternally separated from all light and peace, can any words sufficiently express the littleness of everything else? Is there any dream like the dream of life which amuses us with the neglect and disregard of these things? Is there any folly like the folly of our manly state which is too wise and busy to be at leisure for these reflections? When we consider death as a misery, we only think of it as a miserable separation from the enjoyments of this life. We seldom mourn over an old man that dies rich, but we lament the young that are taken away in the progress of their fortune. You yourselves look upon me with pity, not that I am going unprepared to meet the judge of the quick and dead, but that I am to leave a prosperous trade in the flower of my life. This is the wisdom of our manly thoughts, and yet what folly of the silliest children is so great as this? For what is there miserable or dreadful in death but the consequences of it? When a man is dead, what does anything signify to him but the state he is then in? Our poor friend Lepidus, this is elegant, our poor friend Lepidus died, you know, as he was dressing himself for a feast. Do you think it is now part of his trouble that he did not live till that entertainment was over? Feasts and business and pleasures and enjoyments seem great things to us whilst we think of nothing else. But as soon as we add death to them, they all sink into an equal littleness, and the soul that is separated from the body no more laments the loss of business than the losing of a feast. If I am now going into the joys of God, could there be any reason to grieve that this happened to me before I was 40 years of age? Could it be a sad thing to go to heaven before I had made a few more bargains or stood a little longer behind a counter? And if I am to go amongst lost spirits, could there be any reason to be content that this did not happen to me till I was old and full of riches? If good angels were ready to receive my soul, could it be any grief to me that I was dying upon a poor bed in a garret? And if God has delivered me up to evil spirits to be dragged by them to places of torments, could it be any comfort to me that they found me upon a bed of state? When you are as near death as I am, you will know that all the different states of life, whether of youth or age, riches or poverty, greatness or meanness, signify no more to you than whether you die in a poor or stately apartment. The greatness of those things which follow death makes all that goes before it sink into nothing. Now that judgment is the next thing that I look for, and everlasting happiness or misery has come so near me, all the enjoyments and prosperities of life seem as vain and insignificant, and to have no more to do with my happiness than the clothes that I wore before I could speak. But my friends, how am I surprised that I have not always had these thoughts? For what is there in the terrors of death, in the vanities of life, or the necessities of piety, but what I might have as easily and fully seen in any part of my life? What a strange thing it is that a little health, or the poor business of a shop, should keep us so senseless of these great things that are coming so fast upon us. Just as you came in my chamber, I was thinking with myself what numbers of souls there are now in the world, in my condition at this very time, surprised with a summons to the other world, some taken from their shops and farms, others from their sports and pleasures, these at suits of law, those at gaming tables, some on the road, others at their own firesides, and all seized at an hour when they thought nothing of it, frightened at the approach of death, confounded at the vanity of all their labors, designs, and projects, astonished at the folly of their past lives, and not knowing which way to turn their thoughts to find any comfort, their consciences flying in their faces, bringing all their sins to their remembrance, tormenting them with deepest convictions of their own folly, presenting them with the sight of the angry judge, the worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched, the gates of hell, the powers of darkness, and the bitter pains of eternal death. And he goes on to exhort his friends, you know, to say, not be in the state of mind, heart that he's in. So it's kind of like the to be or not to be speech that we read from Hamlet a couple weeks ago, maybe. Anyway, a little more, expanded a little bit more. But, you know, it's not how old you are, how young you are, how rich you are, how poor you are. When you come to the door of death, it's totally other issues. This just man who perishes in his righteousness, praise the Lord that he perished in his righteousness. And the wicked man prolongs life in his wickedness, well, God is long-suffering toward him, waiting for him that he might repent so that he might be saved. Well, verse 16, Solomon says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So, he tells us not to be overly righteous or overly wise. This is certainly not godly advice, but it's what passes for wisdom under the sun. And this is what Solomon is talking about. G. Campbell Morgan says, righteousness Righteousness does not always pay. Wickedness sometimes does. Therefore, morality is to be a thing of calculation. Of course, speaking of life under the sun. David Guzik says, this is a common approach to life, thinking that everything is good in moderation. This has some truth to it, but does not define a wise or good life. We should remember that both Jesus and Paul, as well as many others, were not considered balanced individuals in their day. Their understanding of eternity and accountability made them, in the view of many, unbalanced. And I think I mentioned this on a Sunday, and I have a couple of passages here that I didn't have then. Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, that's Jesus' people, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That's what his mother and his mother and his brothers mm-hmm. was saying about him. They said, he's beside himself, which is New King James, out of his mind. And then Acts 26:24, as Paul's making his defense before Festus cries out with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So, these guys were considered to be not really living a balanced life. They were extremists one way or the other. Now, that's certainly good advice when it comes to self-righteousness. You don't want to be overly righteous if it's self-righteousness. In reality, is it possible for a person to be overly righteous? No, it's not, is it? If it were, Jesus would be the overwhelming example, since he was or is perfectly righteous. Is it, pardon? I don't think we do either.
We don't. It's like so easy for us to think that a good person, a truly good person, would be flawed, they'd be narrow-minded, they'd be this or that or other. But a truly righteous person wouldn't be narrow-minded, they wouldn't be judgmental.
No.
They're just all these flaws. They just wouldn't be there. They'd be friendly, hospitable, everything.
They'd be just like Jesus.
Tolerant, Jesus was tolerant with us.
He was very tender with sinners. He was, harsh with the self-righteous in some ways, but that was because he was trying to wake them up so that they might be saved. Self-righteousness is keep you out of heaven quicker than any of the sins of the flesh, because most people that are involved in those things understand, or at some point they've had an affliction in their conscience that, this is not right, and I'm not doing good, and I'm not well. But the self-righteous person, he thinks he's just got it all together. If only everyone was like me.
What you said about them adding it all together in their mind, that's how Pharisees think. They add up a little bit of this, and well, I was bad here, but I did this, and it kind of balanced it out. And, it's like, I'm sure when they told Jesus that he shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, it was like, well, since you're able to heal when you want to, we really need to keep keep things orderly.
That was worth it.
They just balance it out in their mind. Come and heal another day.
So don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Is it possible to be overly wise? No, but Solomon would say that being wise makes for more sorrow. Having more knowledge makes for more sorrow. Because, in the world we live in, the information age, I guess that's a past age now. We know things that are going on all around the world. And many of those are sorrowful things. You hear these things, ages past, you either wouldn't hear about them at all, or, you'd hear about them and it'd be like a year later, 6 months later or something, because of the way the news would travel. All this knowledge leads to greater sorrow. Don't be overly wicked. Is it possible to be overly wicked? Yeah. It is. Overly foolish? Yeah. Why should you die before your time? So is it okay to be only moderately wicked? So don't be overly wicked. Is it okay to be moderately wicked?
We'd like to think so. You know, we would really like to think so.
Just a little bit wicked.
Yeah.
Maybe like in The Incredibles, that kind of wicked. Wicked! But otherwise, no, you shouldn't be even a little bit. You know, it's not okay to be a little bit wicked. So he says, don't be overly wicked. Like it's okay if you're, you know, just moderately wicked. Okay. So giving vent to your wickedness or living out the evil desires of your heart can lead to an early death. Why should you destroy yourself? Why should you die before your time? Foolishness can lead to death. It's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So if you fear God, if you love God with all your being, you will be thought to be overly righteous by those who do not fear or love God. He says, don't be overly righteous. I mean, if you're fearing God, as in verse 18 here, you will be thought to be overly righteous by those who do not.
Or they'll come up with a substitute righteousness.
Oh, you think you're so much better than everybody else.
Yeah, I've read people condemning Jesus for saying bad things to the Pharisee who led him into his house. What kind of, guest are you, Jesus?
Well, according to my lights, McDonald said, this advice wrongly puts God in favor of moderation in sin and in unrighteousness, but it arose from Solomon's observations under the sun. Unless we remember that, we will be puzzled by such a worldly philosophy. So if we seek to build biblical doctrines on such advice, that would not be helpful. So we got to remember Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. So everything that's said here is might make sense to somebody who's living apart from God or with no concept of anything beyond the material, but it's not good for those that know God. It says, for he who fears God will escape them all. And I think it's back here in verse 15. In Ecclesiastes 8:12, once we get to it, it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Just as he says here, he who fears God will escape them all. Well, this is contrary to Solomon's view under the sun. He has no way of knowing this just by looking at things under the sun. He doesn't know that he who fears God is going to do well, or that everything's going to be all right for that person, just looking at it under the sun. So he's slipping over into thinking about the things of God at times. Yes.
Yeah. Well,
there are other places too. I mean, it depends on who's speaking, in other portions of Scripture. And even if someone's speaking Scripture itself, it's even good Scripture, they can be taking out of context and twisting it, and that's what false teachers do. Mm-hmm. So we always have to be discerning. But yeah, back in the beginning, and really through the book, he'll say, under the sun. Or he'll say, it seemed to me in my eyes, or looking at things. And so it's explained at the beginning that he's seeking to understand and define wisdom and knowledge just with his senses. That's what he's going about seeking to do. And so these are the things he's coming up with. And know, God gave us this so that we could see the end of that philosophy. Just as, you know, when you're talking to an atheist, you might take them to the full consequences of their belief system, you know, and help them to see. And so that's what this is doing for us. And Solomon as well had all the riches you could have, all the freedom you could have. He had all the servants you could have. He was the wisest man ever. He could pursue anything to the nth degree. He had a, you know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So you're talking about sensual things, you know. He was able to go to the full extent, and he comes to this and he says, it's vanity. All is vanity. And so that's the beginning of the book. And
our weary tale of
comparison. Right, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, you see it reflected in people's lives today, but the theme does run throughout the book, but sometimes they'll slip over and they'll be talking about what you should do, so it kind of slips up every once in a while. He's got a godly background, and this is likely, you know, written either at a time or concerning a time when he had fallen away from the Lord. We know that happened with his multiple wives. But we see it with people today, like the when we watched the Steve McQueen. Steve McQueen's kind of a mini modern example of Solomon, because he had all the riches and could do all the things he wanted to do and get fast cars and all the stuff he wanted, but he ended up empty, you know, and that's where that leads you. You read the testimony of many wealthy people that don't know the Lord, and that's what they end up with, like, is, you know, it's just all that there is, you know. I've got everything and my life's empty. I don't really have anything. That help? Verse 19, he says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now see, there's a true statement. And we know that because we compare it with other scripture. We compare these statements, the other statements about overly righteous. We look at other scripture and say, well, that's Solomon viewing life under the sun.
If he contradicts himself in this book a lot, it's because the world contradicts itself.
That's true too.
It's like, I'm street witness. I think I've heard these very statements said from all kinds of different people. One minute it's like, oh, I'm all right. There's nothing wrong with me. And then the next moment it's the world's lousy. Can't be too good because then you're so, you know, it's just like this self-contradictory everything. And it's like he's saying, this is the world. You know, this is, it's funny. I think the book's written so we could understand the world.
Yeah. From the world's perspective.
Yeah. This is why they say what they say. They don't have they're not standing on any ground. All, you know.
And of course, we've been there at some time, you know, before our conversion. We didn't have all the opportunities that Solomon and other people have had. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. So Solomon saw some good and wise advisors. For a king to have wise advisors, that's stronger than having 10 rulers with him in the city or something. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So really, he's still talking in his under the sun thinking, but in his under the sun thinking, a man needs wisdom because he's not perfect. So he needs help because he's a sinner. So he needs this wisdom under the sun because he's not perfect. It's an earthly practical conclusion, not a godly conclusion. So it's to rule the city, you know. It's not for godly purposes or godly wisdom. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Applies to everyone except Jesus. In verse 21, he says, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Well, this is probably good advice. Don't take everything to heart that people say. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a book to his lectures to his students at a Bible school, Bible college. One of the chapters is called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. He was saying, now, yeah, now when you get out there in the world, don't listen to everything everybody tells you, know, whether it's flattering or whether it's critical, you know. So just have a blind eye and a deaf ear. But so he's saying, don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Servants tend to curse masters a lot. I say that. Yeah. It's just the nature of things, you know. Students. And that's the same thing. Yeah. Well, see, that's evil in itself. So they got to do it over spring break. Oh yeah. That's just an evil thing that teachers do. McDonald's. This is being taped now, you know, on Thursday. McDonald says we can always be glad he doesn't know us better, because then he would have more to curse. And Spurgeon says pretty much that in that chapter also. He says, you know, if they knew all that we know about ourselves, be that much worse. Many times your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. So our sins look a lot worse on other people than they do on ourselves. Mm-hmm. Because we've all said words that have no real basis. Those words can do real damage to those who have them inflicted upon them. Oh, to be able to unsay many things said in haste, or lack of reflection and consideration. Of course, it's not possible. Once it goes out of the mouth gate, it can't be taken back. You can apologize for it, but it's not quite the same as not having said it to begin with. Over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks about problems with words. In verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Lord, have mercy. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then, of course, James 3. You could read the whole first part of the chapter, but because it's about that tongue thing again. It starting in verse 7, he says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So this is the conundrum of believers who have a new nature, is that the old nature is always waiting to exert itself if it's given the opportunity, the flesh. And so in our case, you can get fresh water and bitter from the same opening. He says these things ought not to be, but certainly they can be, and have been for me, probably have been for each of us at times. No, that's doubting. Double-minded is doubting.
I just think it means that at that moment, we're not in the spirit.
No, we're in the flesh. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. You cannot always do the things that you want. And we're coming to a section in John where we'll be discussing that. So there is this old man and new man. And God tells us how to deal with it, but we don't always take His advice, you know, in dealing with it. So. Verse 23, all these I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? So, MacDonald says, the preacher used his extraordinary wisdom to probe into all these areas of life. He wanted to be wise enough to solve all mysteries and unravel all the tangled schemes. But because he was making all his investigations apart from God, he found that the ultimate answers eluded him. Without special revelation, life remains an insoluble riddle. That's true. The honest admission of failure to find wisdom, of watching it in fact recede with every step one takes, discovering that none of our soundings ever gets to the bottom of things, this is, if not the beginning of wisdom, a good path to that beginning. And that was a commentator named Kidner. How to become wise? It's not by trying to be wise. That's what Solomon does here. He says, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, is not with man. Can you take a course in wisdom? They offer any courses in wisdom at USI? They think they do. Of those philosophical courses, those are supposed to be courses in wisdom. You can't learn wisdom from a book. Wisdom comes through knowing the Lord, knowing His Word, His truth, and His wisdom. You can learn His wisdom as it's revealed in the book. But true wisdom comes from knowing and serving God. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talks about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Let's read through this passage. It says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Though the Greeks were really into wisdom, and the Corinthian church was Grecian church or Gentile church, and so they were all about wisdom. He says, I didn't come speaking to you great wisdom. I just came knowing nothing but Christ, Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So he's switching to a different type of wisdom. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Speaking again of the apostles. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So, he's saying they've received from the Lord these hidden things of wisdom from the Spirit of God, and because they've received this, they speak these things, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And he's talking about comparing spiritual truths or matching spiritual truths with words, with spiritual words, as they've given them in Scripture. And he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is that natural man, the materialist, or the man who is simply concerned about life under the sun. He doesn't receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. And then in Colossians chapter 2, first few verses, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So he's telling them, because they were being confronted with various philosophies, and he didn't want them to be deceived by man's philosophies. And so he tells them, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. That which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? And back in Proverbs 25 and verse 2, we read, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So there are hidden things out there in creation, hidden things really in Scripture. I mean, they're not hidden in that, in the sense of God concealing them so that they can't be found, but he talks about searching for them as for gold and for silver, you know, seeking the Lord, meditating, seeking out these truths, because it's true that the more you're in Scripture, the more it becomes clear, and the truths begin to come forth and consist together and so forth. So it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, yet multitudes of mysteries remain and will never be found out by searching. But that's not a reason to stop searching. It's a glorious thing to find out more about God's creation and his work. And so the early scientists who were believers in the West talked about thinking God's thoughts after him when they would do their research and when they would look into scientific research and discoveries. Today, the discoveries that are taking place in DNA research are just boggling the mind, this code that's there. You know, we've known about the code for a while now, but they're finding that there are multi-layers to this code. And there are things that are coded in one direction and things that are coded in the other direction. Things that are coded beginning at one point in the strand, and if you begin at another point, a different code is there for a different protein or something. So just, it's amazing. Creation, God's creation, how he is. Put all things together. Let's do one more verse. I applied to my heart, verse 25, to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. So this is what he's seeking out, again, under the sun of himself, to know all these things. So he wants to know wisdom, the reason of things. He's mentioned this before, to search out, to seek the wickedness of folly, foolishness and madness. He's found a lot of that in this book. The great modern minds that have sought to understand these things have come up short. They are exceedingly deep, and they seek a solution and remedy apart from the revelation of God. Only what they can reason out under the sun. And truly vanity in man's solutions, there's truly vanity in man's solutions to life's questions and problems. And David Guzik again says, given his under-the-sun premise, his meaningless life could not be made meaningful by the attainment of wisdom. This next section, starting in verse 26, he's going to talk about women and women. So we'll, that's a topic in those four verses. So we'll just save those for next time. I'll get into it. Mm-hmm. But
Jeroboam, he was Solomon's son, right?
No.
Rehoboam? Mm-hmm. Okay. Which one turned away from the wisdom of the elders and the peers?
Rehoboam.
Okay.
We'll be getting to him, you know, when we get done with Solomon. The rest of this book, Proverbs 31.
Now we know just because you're raised in the Lord doesn't mean you're walking in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Did Solomon reach out to his elders, do you think? Or do you think he was so full of pride about his wisdom?
I think he probably had a lot of advisors because he had, you know, Rehoboam rejected the advice of his, those were basically his father's advisors. But I'm sure Solomon probably would have gotten along just fine on his own. Or he would have thought he could, for sure. But he would take, you know, he would, part of his wisdom, I'm sure he would take the input from all those around him and then he would make the decision that he thought was the correct one. But he was the king. He had the final decision. He's sovereign. He's king over Israel. So, just as any king was. Jeroboam was the rival who had the 10 tribes given to him and became king over the northern kingdom. So, he was at the same time as Rehoboam.
Right.